difficulty of being the only interpreter, they're looking to join a larger deaf community. And so they have been looking to do that, and I believe they have found their home at Highland Park Baptist. And so they are looking forward to doing that. And so we wanted to have them back with us this morning, along with the members of our deaf community. Thank you for coming back, Lorraine and Jonathan. We're very grateful to have you, and it was a privilege to be with you guys. And it's not goodbye forever. They'll still join us on occasion, I'm sure. And they're going to come back for Christmas Eve, for example. And we look forward to having them when we get a chance to see them. But did want to let you all know that this is a good opportunity for all of us to say our goodbyes to them and love them and hug them and encourage them. They are a blessed couple and a blessed family, and we do look forward to them continuing to serve the Lord with the gifts and the talents and abilities that God has given them. Well, let's read our passage this morning. Go ahead and open up your passage to Luke, your Bible, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 80. Luke chapter 1, 76 through 80 is where we're going to be focusing our attention. That's on page 1089 in your pew Bible, if you want to grab that. We are going to look, though, and read verses 67 through 80 as it gets the whole picture of what we're going to be studying this morning. God's Word says this, starting in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in this house of David, of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The night before the Savior's birth had been long and dark. According to what we just read, the people had been living in darkness and in the shadow of death for generations. The faithful remnant who had been patiently waiting for the coming sunrise of Messiah had longed for the day when it would finally come to pass. 400 years before our passage was spoken, Malachi 4:2, the final Old Testament prophet, said this: "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall," depicting those who would be excited and jubilant at the coming of Messiah, the faithful remnant who was waiting for this Messiah to be born. Well, then we put a couple of names to this faithful remnant at the end of Luke chapter 2. And if you want to look there with me, you see Simeon and the old prophetess Anna proclaiming as it were, leaping like calves, as Malachi describes. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see this: "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's Messiah. And then we see Anna, who had been widowed as a young woman and had been a faithful follower of God for quite some time, decades and decades, saying this in the end of Luke chapter 2, verse 38. "And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." And so she proclaimed that Jesus indeed was the coming Messiah. And she was proclaiming with great joy that this baby was the baby that she had been waiting for quite some time. These are such rich expressions of faith, eager anticipation to the work and the ministry of Messiah. But even before the birth of Jesus, we get a look into another one of these small lamps in a dark world. You see this in the prophet Zechariah, the priest and prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, as we discussed last week, was the elderly barren priest who was promised a son in his old age by the angel Gabriel. His wife Elizabeth conceived, and Zechariah's faith was strengthened during his 9 months hiatus from speaking. And then after the birth of his son, his tongue was freed, and the Holy Spirit filled him as he spoke the words of the prophecy that we just read. Even as he is holding his precious baby boy, I imagine that's what he's doing as he is proclaiming this prophecy. The focus of his words is not on his baby. It's not on baby John. It's on the Messiah, his nephew yet to be born, Jesus. In the first two-thirds of the prophecy, he doesn't even mention his son, and instead focuses squarely on the blessings that are going to come from the prophesied Messiah. We covered that last week, and we'll just review some of the main blessings that Zechariah brought to light. The first of those blessings that came to light last week was that God reveals himself most vividly in Jesus Christ. God reveals himself most vividly in Jesus Christ. In fact, many theologians believe that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is always the visible manifestation of God. So in the Old Testament, whenever you see the angel of Yahweh or Yahweh come down from heaven, they say that that is a sign of Jesus himself. In fact, if the people would have known Jesus at the time, they would have recognized him as Jesus. Look, the main point is if you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. Jesus himself said it in John 16:4. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. And so very clearly in Jesus is God revealed. Paul says it in Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The second blessing that came through Messiah that we saw last week was that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. We saw that Zechariah recalled that Jesus, the Messiah, was fulfilling not only the spiritual salvation that would come to the whole world, but he would be a political and national savior for Israel, as promised to Abraham and David, and he would reign on the throne of King David. So Jesus is not just the lowly, humble Messiah, but he is the king born to reign. He now reigns, as we know, at the right hand of the Father, but he will return to this earth to reign. And remember that, because the prophecies to Abraham and to David have not been fulfilled and were not fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And Jesus himself said, I am coming back, and I'm coming back with a rod of iron to rule and to reign. So Zechariah's greatest anticipation for the future reign of the Messiah wasn't that his enemies would be crushed, although that was nice. It was that he would have freedom to worship. Look at the end of verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So the whole purpose that Zechariah was looking forward to being delivered from the hand of his enemies to when Jesus would reign bodily was that he might be able to worship God freely and completely. That privilege was inaugurated at Christ's first coming, freeing up the opportunity for all of us to worship God in spirit and truth. And the only way we can come before God in constant worship is because we have confidence to bring our requests to that God, to the creator of the universe. Well, we also know that because we have a holiness that is not our own, that Jesus gave to us, we have the freedom to worship now. And Zechariah highlighted that point for us as well, and that was the third blessing that we looked at last week, is that God gives us holiness through the Messiah. Verse 75 says that we have freedom to serve him without fear, to worship him without fear, because we are going to do it in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That last part is really, that last verse is developed in our text today as Zechariah shifts from the covenants or promises made to David and to Abraham and shifts to another promise made to Israel. The new covenant, as it's known. The promise of a new life with Messiah, where Jesus' sacrifice would cover your sins and where you would have a holiness that was not your own. And that God would view you as holy, not because of anything that you've done, but because Jesus lived the life that you could never live. Now, at this point in Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah moves on to speak of the little babe wrapped up in his arms. I've entitled this message, The Other Christmas Baby. I'm not talking about the friendly beasts or the little drummer boy or even Jason Montefusco, who had his birthday yesterday. Happy birthday, buddy. No, I'm talking about a baby who was born months before Jesus. A little boy whose life was intertwined with our Lord and Savior's from the very beginning, John the Baptist. This little baby in Zechariah's arm was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. He would be the one spoken of in Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says it this way: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And he's also spoken about in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was going to come, and he was going to prepare the path for Jesus. Baby John was brought into the world to be that final Old Testament prophet, the prophet that would prepare the way for the Messiah and proclaim the glorious good news that Jesus was indeed that Messiah. Zechariah was given a clear picture of his son's ministry, and so he utters these words in verses 76 through 79 that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to see three responses to baby John's future ministry. And John's ministry, as we will see, is clearly a gospel ministry. Well, I want you to see the first in verse 76, see the glorious identity of Jesus. See the glorious identity of Jesus. Verse 76 says this: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." At this point, Zechariah turns probably from looking heavenward, giving praise to God, and looks directly down at his precious little boy in his arms. "And you, child." And he proclaims that baby John will be the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. John's life will be completely wrapped up around Jesus's. Everything that John will do culminates at the point that John says, as we must as well, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. But why was John so emphatic about rightly exalting Jesus? It's because you mess with Jesus, you mess with the gospel. You've got to know that Jesus is the Messiah. You've got to know and understand who Jesus is, who this Messiah is, or else you can't be a Christian at all. So many in this world think of Jesus as a good person. I know many Muslims who would view Jesus as a great and mighty prophet. And they believe the lies that have been disseminated that he is not God. And they really get that from many sources, but sadly and tragically, the most tragic source that they get that from is liberal Christians, who say there's really no such thing as miracles. There's really no such thing as a virgin birth. This Christmas story, it's all just a hoax, something that has been made up, a myth. Jesus, in actuality, was an illegitimate son, fully human. And he overcame intense obstacles as an illegitimate son. And he was a really, really great guy and ended up being at the wrong place at the wrong time and just got himself crucified. Resurrection from the dead? No way. It's a convenient myth that started this massive religion we call Christianity. With that, it's incredibly easy to deny miracles as well, isn't it? All sorts of other legitimate events in Jesus' life just go out the window. So I want you to be aware that many, even professing Christians, believe that very thing. Have you ever heard of someone going on a quest for the historical Jesus? They might go on a quest for the historical Jesus, and if they are talking and using that sort of language, I encourage you to run away. Some people may not use those terms, but they'll do it in more subtle ways. A preacher or an author may talk about how we can't really be sure that Jesus actually said what was written in the gospel accounts. Or they might give a naturalistic explanation for his miracles, like the calming of the turbulent seas. They might say, well, the Sea of Galilee, that's just happened all the time where it would have a storm and then all of a sudden it would stop. And so it would slowly go back down. And that's all that happened when Jesus said, I calm the storms, I command you to be silent. It just slowly went back to normal. And it's just a natural event. If you've seen the movie Exodus, there's another example of natural explanations for all the different miracles and the plagues, as they tried very hard to explain away all those supernatural events as natural workings of nature. Well, Jesus is God, and he's God, very God, from the very beginning, who upholds creation by the power of his word, as the word of God says. We read in John 1 earlier that he is the creator who was from the beginning. That's exactly Zechariah's view of the Messiah. Look at verse 76 again. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You see those titles that are used for the Messiah there? The Most High, the Lord. Most High might refer to God the Father, but preparing the way of the Lord most definitely refers to Jesus as Messiah. So earlier the angel tells Mary that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. And when you talk about someone who is the sonship, you're not referring to someone who is inferior in any way, but to one who has the same qualities of his Father. So you can definitely say that Jesus had the same attributes as the Most High God. We get that. We get that idea. I get it from my family. My dad's side of the family has, slightly weightier noses. And so it is no doubt that the girth of my nose is inherited from my family, right? And so here Zechariah refers to Jesus as Lord and quite possibly attributes Jesus as the Most High God. This is indeed a high view of Jesus, attributes to him divinity, power, and authority. In fact, this idea that Jesus is your personal Lord is central to the gospel message, isn't it? Jesus is not some impersonal force or just a great man. Jesus is the Most High Lord of the universe. And to become a Christian, you must make him the Lord of your life, the one that you serve with everything you are. This is the point of John's ministry. You've got to see the glorious identity of Jesus. Well, in the last decades, there seems to have been a renewed interest in sacred images and icons. In 1994, Florida resident Diane Deusser went to take a bite of her grilled cheese sandwich and noticed that imprinted into the toast was a face staring back up at her, and who she later named the Virgin Mary. She kept the toast in a box with cotton balls and said it brought her good luck. It never molded. It just maintained itself the whole time that she owned it. In fact, the good luck brought her $70,000 in earnings from a local casino. Well, 10 years later, she sold the sandwich on eBay as a good luck charm of sorts for $28,000 in 2004. Others have seen Jesus in soap scum in the shower. And the list goes on and on and on of supposed images of sacred people. But on a more serious note, some evangelical Christians have taken up the practice of using icons like paintings and sculptures to help facilitate worship. This is really what is coming from Eastern Orthodox religions. The idea is you sit and you meditate on a picture of Jesus and it somehow brings you closer to the divine. The common thread, though, even with the toast, is that there's some sort of blessing that these people get just from being near an image that supposedly resembles Jesus, Mary, or some saint. God never intended that we were to be blessed through images or supposed supernatural slices of bread. And yet, this is how many people think of Jesus. He's a lucky charm who brings protection and help when you need it. Something beautiful that helps you think positive thoughts. Too many people do not view Jesus as the living God, the God of the universe, and definitely do not view him as Lord of your life. So God has clearly revealed himself in the Jesus of the Gospels, not the Jesus of some artist's rendering. He is who we worship. He is who we serve. He is who we live for, and he is who has promised us the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. So see Jesus as he revealed himself in his word, the Most High God, the Lord of the universe. Well, the second response to baby John's future ministry is not just to see the glorious identity of Jesus, but to know his supernatural salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Now, how did John specifically go before the Messiah to prepare his ways? You see in verse 76, it kind of, Zechariah ends, and the verse ends with that John would prepare the ways of Jesus or the Lord or the Most High. How would he do that? Verse 77 answers it. By giving knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Did John then incessantly reproduce pictures of Jesus, pass them out, saying, "This is the guy, look for him," like a Old West wanted poster? Interestingly, John, in preparation for the Messiah, did not try and let everyone know exactly who Messiah was. He evidently had doubts himself as he sent his own disciples to Jesus to verify Jesus' identity in Luke chapter 7. So no, John's ministry wasn't simply to search out Jesus, like Waldo, and tell everyone that Jesus was the Messiah. No, John's ministry was a little bit simpler than that. It was something that is actually our calling as well. He preached a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. In other words, he preached the gospel message. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Follow God. Worship him with your whole life and look forward to Messiah. He is coming, and he is coming very, very soon. That was John's message. To prepare the way of the Messiah, John simply preached the same message that Jesus preached. Repent and believe, and it is the only message that saves. And so he gave the knowledge of salvation to his people, according to verse 77, in the forgiveness of their sins. This one verse tells us so much about salvation. Being saved, first and foremost, we can tell from this verse, isn't an experience. It isn't only an experience. It isn't only a feeling. It must be about knowing the good news, knowing a message, right? That's what it says. The whole way he was going to prepare the way for the Messiah was to give knowledge of salvation. He was going to present a message. So you got to know about Jesus. You got to know about the way to get to know him. You got to know his divinity. You got to know his life. And you have to know him personally and follow him as your Lord if you want to be a Christian. That's what John was all about, presenting a message. That's what is at the heart of the good news. And his baptism, it wasn't a baptism that was a ritual and a ritual only, or an act that cleansed you in and of itself, like many of the Jews believed baptisms did. No, it was a baptism that reflected a heart change of repentance, a desire to turn from living for the old self and follow what God would want them to do. John gives you a couple of examples. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 3, you can read with them. This is an example of John's preaching that we see. Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He tells the tax collectors, who also came to be baptized, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." In other words, stop exacting exorbitant taxes from people. Do what's right. Follow God. To the soldiers who asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." And so we see here, stop doing what is wrong. Turn and do what is right. That's the heart of repentance. Turn from your sin and follow God. So the way of salvation then, of course, is a message clearly taught, understood, and believed. Once one turned away from sin and turned toward obeying and following God, he could then know the forgiveness of sins, the grace of God. But before repentance can happen, before forgiveness of sins occurs, before there can be any salvation, you must have to understand sin. You can't repent from sin that you don't know is sin, can you? So you've got to know and understand sin. Recently, a 73-year-old was pulled over for driving erratically in Wisconsin. When the officer smelled alcohol and questioned his sobriety, he simply explained that he had been eating beer-battered fish. Unsurprisingly, he failed the sobriety test and recently appeared in court for his 10th drunk driving offense. If he never recognizes drunk driving as truly dangerous or as a sin, you might say, there's going to be an 11th and a 12th. and a 13th. Hopefully none of you have that same problem, but how often do you excuse sin in your life? How often do you excuse sin with your spouse? Maybe it's a sin of disrespect. Maybe it's a sin of anger. Instead of genuinely repenting, what do? You give an excuse. Oh, I'm just so tired. Give me a break. The kids did this. You should have seen my husband. You should have seen my wife, right? That's what we do. We give excuses for our sin and say, well, that's okay because their sin is worse. Part of the gospel message is that each one of us has to understand our sin. We've got to be humble enough to recognize our sin and repent of it. Admit it before God, admit it before those who we've sinned against, and say we're sorry and say, I want to do what's right now. I want to follow God. So we've got to learn to turn from our sin and put on following Christ. You want the benefit of salvation that Zechariah mentions here, the forgiveness of sins? Then you've got to recognize your sin, turn from it, and follow Jesus Christ as your Lord. This is the same message that both John and Jesus preached. It's the unpopular message for which they were hated. It's the unpopular message for which many of us are hated today. But it is the only way to achieve the holiness that Zechariah looks forward to in verse 75. Remember, Zechariah is looking forward to a day when he will get to worship God without the hindrances of sin in complete holiness. And the only way that can happen is when God imputes his holiness, Jesus' holiness, into our lives because of our faith and repentance in him. So we look forward to worshiping God in holiness. It's a foreign concept to be a faithful priest, constantly aware of his inadequacies. Zechariah would have known that. Immediately, Zechariah sees that the only way to have this holiness is through the message of salvation that his little baby boy will eventually proclaim. So know your Savior and know his message of repentance and faith. And the third response to John's message we see in verses 78 through 80, rejoice in God's mighty work. Rejoice in God's mighty work. Well, earlier I said salvation isn't first and foremost about a feeling or emotional response. It's about a right response to knowing the truth about Jesus. And that being said, once you know the truth, if it doesn't emotionally move you to know that you've been forgiven of your sins, to know that you've been totally wiped out and cleansed, not because of anything good that you've done, if that doesn't move you emotionally, you better check your spiritual heartbeat. We have been rescued from a dark, dark world by God's grace and his grace alone. Well, Zechariah indicates in these final verses that emotions are indeed a part of the response to the gospel, undoubtedly including an attitude of rejoicing, which permeates this prophecy. It's a prophecy of joy, of rejoicing that God has brought his Messiah, that God has revealed himself, and that God is preparing John to be that prophet who will preach the good news. We see this emotional outpouring right at the beginning of verse 78. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, because of the tender mercy of our God. Immediately after addressing the salvation of God, Zechariah indicates that it is entirely a work of God and his mercy, that God would humble himself to become a man so that we could have hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Wow! You can't even exaggerate the emotional response here of Zechariah. Our ESV doesn't really capture it, and really the English language doesn't capture it. He says, because of the tender mercy. Another translation says, because of his merciful compassion. Basically, the Greek here is piling on emotionally charged words. Mercy is an emotionally charged word, and the word that's translated tender or compassion is the word for just a visceral emotional response. That's what the word is. It's the word for your gut, for your bowels. It's like the butterflies in your stomach. So it's not just the mercy that God has shown. It's sweet, tender, emotional, and compassionate mercy. Emotionally charged mercy. You might imagine a tear of joy and gratitude falling on Zechariah's cheek as he utters these words. He continues to describe this wonderful salvation because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The fear and blindness associated with the night has never been pleasant. You get the idea from the Bible of perpetually living in that fear and darkness prior to coming to Messiah. In fact, we all live in darkness prior to coming to know Jesus. So Jesus says in John chapter 3. And so we are, in a sense, dwelling in darkness. That's why he uses the term sit in verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You get the picture of someone who's not trying to move around, not trying to find light. He's just sitting, planted in darkness, totally blind, totally unaware of the goodness of God's grace, living the way he or she wants to live, sitting in darkness. The NIV rightly interprets that word as living in darkness. Zechariah also describes the darkness as a shadow of death. This is another Old Testament term that makes it clear that the whole of humanity is spiritually blind, groping desperately to find meaning and purpose in this life. In constant fear of death, vigorously trying to avoid it, doing everything they can to prolong their life. Yet the cold, hard reality of cancers and car accidents gives the unbeliever a constant sense of fear, never knowing the concluding chapter of his life. The great unknown that comes after death. The coming of Jesus and the understanding of his gospel, it's like a glorious sunrise in the darkest of nights. It's a vivid picture used by Isaiah and Micah and many others. You might think of it like this, a caravan party who was lost at night. You imagine a party of travelers in the ancient Near East, caravanning in wagons or camels or something like that, with no supplies. The sun sets and the bitter cold begins to set in. They don't have material for fire, and as night falls, they realize they're not going to reach their destination, and they're lost. And they spend the early hours of the night pushing on, hoping that the town that they so hoped to reach was just around the corner. Then a dark cloud covers and totally blocks the stars. It begins to rain and all hope is lost as the early evening turns into midnight. The sounds of wild beasts fill the air. The children are terrified, clinging to their mothers and bury their faces, hoping the nightmare would be over. A terrible sleepless night like this is broken most gloriously at first by the lightening of the eastern sky, followed by the penetrating rays of the sun. You've all seen a sunrise here in Michigan. It rises when hopefully most of you guys are up in the morning after 7, and you see that, and you see the glorious sunrise and how glorious it is after a dark, dark, scary night. In the light of day, the party can see where they went wrong and are able to find their way home. This is the glorious picture of the gospel that Zechariah wants to bring. It's like a sunrise visiting you after a terrifying and a long life of sin and darkness. And so Zechariah concludes, after the sunrise visits us from on high, it will guide our feet into the way of peace. It will guide our feet into the way of peace. We need light to direct our paths, and baby John will point us to that very brightest of all lights, Jesus. And he will proclaim the salvation, and he'll say it's only going to come through him. Zechariah no longer wants the terrifying doubts and fears that come with living a life of sin, fearing the unknowns at the end of your life, but he wants you to rejoice in the peace that knowing God's Messiah will bring. And so he says that sunrise will guide our feet into the way of peace, into the way of reconciliation with our God and Father. What a blessed encouragement that is, that we are no longer enemies fighting in the dark against the Almighty Creator of the universe. We are those who are at peace with God. That's why Zechariah is emotional. Knowing that after 400 years of revelatory silence from God, he would finally speak again, and his little baby boy was going to play a big role in God's plans. And Luke concludes our passage with a summary of John growing up in verse 80. He says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Undoubtedly, somewhere as a youth or a young man, John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, passed away. They were quite old when he was born, and don't know if it was at that time that he went out to the wilderness, don't know how old he was, and don't know how much his parents were able to impart to him about his role in this life. But God's purpose and plans for him were going to be sure. As he assumed the authoritative role as God's final prophet, and living in the wilderness didn't stop masses from going out to hear him, did it? Masses and masses of people, when John began to proclaim the coming of the Messiah and began to proclaim the gospel message and a baptism of repentance, masses flocked to him. They wanted to hear this good news, and many people were on alert for the coming of the Messiah, to the hope that the news of salvation was indeed on its way. Well, we spoke last week about all of these promises about God and about how God made promises to Abraham and to David and to the nation of Israel. But there's going to be one more promise that we're going to look at this week. It's the new covenant promise. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We're going to read that and look at that briefly. So what we've been talking about here during this whole text, in the new covenant, God not only promises a ruler, a mighty king who will crush the enemies of Israel, who will reign over the nation of Israel, and who will institute peace on the entire earth. But the new covenant promises that there will be things like the forgiveness of sins, the Messiah will come, and then we'll have a chance to know God. So let us read this passage, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke," speaking of the Mosaic covenant, "though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So we see three aspects of the new covenant here. We see first that God's going to give a law into their hearts so they're going to know truth. This is like the light of day shining brightly into the dark corners of our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and reveals our sin to us and allows us to repent and have newness of life and follow God. And so the new covenant promises that we will have new hearts. And it also says that we're going to be personally and intimately knowing God. Nothing is more personal than knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. And the third aspect of the new covenant here is that there will be total, lasting, and complete, what? Forgiveness of sins. That happens, of course, only through Messiah's great and mighty sacrifice. Although Zechariah fully understood that this new covenant would be made through Messiah with God's people, we also realize that this new covenant would also provide blessings to the whole world. That it is through this new covenant that the promise to Abraham, that Abraham's offspring would bless the whole world, would come true. To Jew and Gentile alike, we have the same hope of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but he is our Messiah, regardless of what ethnicity we are. And God has promised us that we too have the forgiveness of sins. We too get to know God. We too will have a new heart. In Luke 2, we once again see someone proclaiming the glories of knowing God through this new covenant in Simeon. We looked at Simeon earlier, but I want you to read with me what he said in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Simeon takes baby Jesus in his arms. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were a little bit alarmed. He comes and this strange man takes baby Jesus, and he's just been presented at the temple, and this is what Simeon says. Lord, verse 29 of chapter 2, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. So Simeon proclaims that this baby boy, Jesus Christ, would someday save the whole world from their sins. So rejoice at your salvation. Rejoice at the forgiveness of your sins, at the opportunity we have to know our great and glorious God, and to know truth as we become the light of our Savior. The other Christmas baby, baby John, was all about proclaiming this good news. Are you? How easy it is to get wrapped up in the details of the holiday season, even stressed out, full of anxieties, and even bitter and anger at times. Please take a moment to recognize the moments that you have to share this same good news with others. Think about it like this. If you truly believe this to be life-changing, life-saving news, you would say something to your friend. You would say something to your neighbor, to your coworker, wouldn't you? It's easy to talk about your latest diet or exercise plan that preserves the body on this earth, but what about your eternal souls? Is that easy for you to talk about? Do you talk about Jesus? Look, the holiday music that's playing on the radio gives you a free pass into the gospel message, doesn't it? Even secular radio stations at this time are talking about Jesus. What a wonderful opportunity to talk about him too. We have a helpful rebuke from a proudly professing atheist, Penn Jillette, of the famous illusionist act Penn and Teller. A man approached Penn Jillette and asked him and tried to share the gospel with him. And after the experience, Penn Jillette had this to say. I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, if it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is one important, and this is more important than even that. That's coming from the mouth of an atheist. He gets it. He gets how important evangelism is. He says, if you don't evangelize me, even though I'm an atheist and even though I might not like what your message is, I think you hate me. We don't think that way. We too often just let these conversations come up as time may present itself. We're not eager to get into them. May we not neglect to tell others of this life-changing good news this holiday season. And may our hearts echo Spurgeon, who said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed. May that be an exhortation to us as well. Let's pray.